them were 10% annually, and the other one was every third year. That's 23 1/3% of the gross God required under the law. I mean, I tell people that you want to tithe, then do it the right way. 23 1/3 off the top, and that doesn't count free will or offerings of the first fruits. That's in addition. See, that's how God set it up in the theocracy with His being the King and the people of the kingdom. And in their arrogance, they come to God and say, God, you know, thanks a lot for all you've done for us, but we're looking at these other nations around us. Do you know when their king travels, he's got a long stretch Mercedes with a flags flapping on the fender, and people can go on the corner and wave, and he waves back, and we can see him. And, you know, we want to be able to point to our king like that. We want a king like the other people. Can you imagine what that is? Saying to your king, God, we want a king like the other people. We're not satisfied with you. God, in essence, said, well, I hope you've really thought through this. Because guess who's fought your fights all of these years? Now, you get a king. You even look at these other nations that have kings. You know, they don't live in a tent. They have these palatial palaces that they live in, and they have lots of servants. And they have armies with lots of horses and armor. Now, horses eat a lot of food. If you got a lot of servants, it requires a lot of food. Maintenance. You got to entertain foreign dignitaries. That takes a lot of money. I mean, do you realize how much money it takes to run a kingdom? I've set it up where everything works just fine and it's equitable for everybody. If you have a king like the other people, he's going to extract tithes from you. Translated meaning, a new income tax system is going to be set into place. And he says, you're not going to like that because guess what? You and I have a blood covenant relationship and it's not changing. So when they demanded and got a king like the other nations, they began to pay through the nose. You see, 23 1/3% didn't go away. But then all the tithes that were collected to build Solomon's house and to maintain his animals and armies and all that kind of stuff, that was in addition. You think you've got it bad with taxes? I mean, they really paid a lot. So you can imagine, therefore, like Christians today, we try to maintain a lifestyle that will impress people with who we are. In order to maintain a certain level of lifestyle, unless we're skilled managers of our money, it's normally going to require living off of other people's money. Or if we don't live off other people's money, it's going to require most all that we have to maintain that sort of lifestyle. Now, what that means sometimes is that a fair share of our income doesn't go to God. It goes to our stuff and our lifestyle. Follow? Normally, the biggest givers in a church are not the wealthiest. Thank God that there are wealthy people who are generous. But that's the exception, not the rule. I one time was in a personal conversation with J. Vernon McGee. He said, Harry, let me tell you something, that the people who support this ministry through the Bible, Walk Through the Bible Ministry. He said, the people who support this ministry are not those that send big gifts, but it's the widows who send $10, $20 a month. That's how this ministry is underwritten, not by big money, by little money. They gave like the widow's mite. So what happened in Israel when they had something of the same sort of attitude toward their money? It's mine, not God's. I'll give you something, God. I'll put a little check in the box. But it's mine. So when tight times come, because God said, if you turn away from me, you remember the cursings and blessings? You walk with me, I'll bless you. Well, we got good income. What do we need God for? You turn away from me, I'll curse you. Suddenly the income starts going, and what do? First thing they cut is, we're not giving that tithe this month to the temple. I mean, those Levites don't work anyway. It's like preachers only work on Sunday. Why do we pay him? That's the attitude that a lot of people have. So what do? They started withholding their monies that they had agreed to give in light of the covenant. They say, whatever you tell us, we'll obey. They violated their covenant commitment to God in order to provide for themselves. And what happens to the Levites, who are set apart by God to administer the tabernacle and the spiritual life of the nation, and they're living off of the tithes and offerings and sacrifices? When Billy Bob brought a steer as a sacrifice to God, who do you think ate that? They didn't vacuum pack it and send it to heaven for God for lunch. The Levites. That's how they were supported. And so God comes to Israel in Malachi and said, look, you're robbing me. You're stealing from God by withholding your tithes and your offerings. That's what was going on in Israel. These pious Jews. And they should have looked inward to themselves. When is the outward of value? When is the outward of value that we do? And the answer is, the outward is of value only when the inside is right. Look at chapter 2. Verse 25. Well, I didn't quite finish. Verse 23, you boast in the law. Though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now look at the next verses, 25 to 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's not symbolic of anything. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, this imaginary person, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. In other words, God says, all of your religious activity, keeping the law, it was of external requirement, don't do this, don't do this, and so on. But he says, you're keeping the law, and all of these things that you're doing really have no value whatsoever unless your heart is right before God. Now, I wonder how that applies to us when we think in terms of these white boxes on the walls here at Grace. When we go periodically and we drop a gift in that box, what makes that check, cash, whatever you drop in the box, what makes that acceptable to God as a sacrifice? Answer, only when the heart that's behind the gift is right before God. He doesn't look at the amount. God's not broke. He looks at how he has blessed me, and God expects me to have enough spiritual snap to be able to make an intelligent, spirit-guided evaluation of my life as he has blessed me, and in keeping with how he has blessed me, he expects me to give. Not on the basis of what I don't have, but what I have. As God has blessed him, so let him give. And so the point is, when is our sacrifices, the praise of our lips and doing good, sharing of our material resources, when is that acceptable before God? No different than what he's talking about the Jews here, who were having confidence in their own self-righteousness because of their religious traditions and their being God's unique people. Their confidence was in that, having a righteousness of their own. They didn't seek a righteousness that was based on faith in God. They established their own, and don't we? Nominal check in the offering box, tip your hat at God. Well, I did what was I'm supposed to, I gave. That makes me right with God. He said, no, it doesn't. Not unless your heart's right. All you did was drop a check in a box, that's all. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the external. Look back at 1 Samuel 16. I don't know if you've ever had to fire anybody. Some people don't have the intestinal fortitude to be able to do that, even when it's warranted. I remember back in the late 60s, I went to a company, really came to me. I was with United Mortgagee Servicing Corp that was bought by Lomas and Nettleton in those days, and there was a company headquartered in Beverly Hills, California, called the Larwin Group Companies. Larwin came from Larry Weinberg, who was the president of the company, and it was a company, all the upper management were all Jewish, and they hired me in to develop a new mortgage company for them and to oversee some things for them. And I came face to face with the lack of intestinal fortitude by one of the administrators, because within 2 weeks I was given the task of firing a long-time employee. I mean, they came to me and said, we want you to fire this person. I thought, why don't you do it? You've been here longer than I have. So I went in as gracious as I could and said, you know, I've only been here 2 weeks, but, you know, you're out of here. And I said it in a nice way. And this person, it was a female, and she said to me, you know, I have no hard feelings with you at all. You're just doing your job. She said, I think they're wrong in what they're doing, and they are chicken. They sent you in here to do it. They didn't have the guts to do it. So I know what that's like, and I come to this passage and I say, how would you like to go fire the king in Israel? And that's exactly what God tells Samuel to do. Go fire Saul. Because chapter 15, Saul had not done what God told him to do. Made all sorts of excuses. So now Samuel's got to go and anoint a replacement for Saul, and Saul is not off the scene yet. He's still on the throne as king. It's just been announced to him that your kingdom is taken away from you. It took a number of years before God in his providence, see, he needed to bring David along to be able to assume his role as king. And it's quite a process he took him through, if you read through Scripture. But anyway, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Apparently he had some feelings for this king that he'd set apart, first king in Israel. Second, really, but first human king. He says, "Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Samuel says, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." How is that possible if the God of heaven told you to go fire somebody? How's he going to be able to kill you? I mean, it's like Abraham saying, "You know, honey, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, because when he gets eyes on you and sees how beautiful you are, he's going to kill me and take you as his wife." Isn't this the guy that God said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation," and he hadn't had a kid yet? Now the question is, how is it possible for him to die? Answer is, it's not possible. Then why are you having your wife to lie to cover you, your tracks? Don't you believe that God's going to follow through with what he said? So he says, you know, "Oh man, he's going to kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Or you come to curses. "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab. And here's what Samuel thought. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I mean, here's an encounter with a guy, and he's got his eyes on him, said, "Oh, he's the one." Handsome guy. Tall. Saul was taller than anybody else, head and shoulders above anybody in the nation. I get the picture, Eliab was kind of like him because he had an affinity for Saul, and so here's a man that probably fit that bill too. Tall, no doubt he had a double-knit robe or something like that. He saw his class ring on his finger, Jerusalem U. This has got to be the guy. That's Samuel's perspective. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Why? "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Now he goes through all of Eliab and all the other brothers, and he gets to the end and said, "Well, that's the last one." He said, "This can't be the last one. Is there another? Oh yeah, we've got this smelly one out keeping sheep. You know, the shepherd boy. Well, bring him here." Well, that turns out to be the Lord's anointed. So he sent, verse 12, brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now, what did you know about Eliab? Well, look over at chapter 17. The Philistines, here we go with Goliath. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, and which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Ezekah in Ephrathdamim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley between them. I've been there. I've got some stones from the same brook David picked up his stones. Whatever that means. Makes you feel like, see, it affirms your spirituality. Oh, man. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Cubits about 18 inches. What's that make him? 9 feet plus tall? I mean, plus a span, so big guy. He didn't have to jump to dunk a ball. Big fella. Probably he's one of the descendants of the sons of Anak, the giants in the land, Numbers 13, when they went in to spy out the land. 6 toes, 6 fingers on each. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. I mean, this guy was something. He had a spear like a weaver's beam. The head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him, probably as big as he was to carry that shield. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why? They looked around and said, "Man, nobody here obviously can go up against a guy like that. That's like taking a Volkswagen Beetle against a tank. I mean, you just don't have a chance." Now David was the son of the Ephraimite from Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to battle. Among them were Eliab, the firstborn, the oldest. David was the youngest, verse 14. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So David's going to be given this task by his father to take some grain, roasted grain, and loaves to his brothers, and also to bring back to Jesse news of how things are going and are my boys okay. So David, verse 20, rose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, and took the supplies, went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out to battle array, shouting with a cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words. David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw them, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "We've seen this man who is coming up. Have you seen this man? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accordance with his word, and thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab speaks up. See, he's issued no challenge to Goliath. None of the others have either. But now his younger brother comes along. Remember, God said, I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. Now David shows up, and what's coming out is that David is issuing a challenge. He's going to answer the call. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle. In other words, you're shirking your responsibilities, taking care of the sheep. You just come up here like somebody sitting at the Toyota Center just to watch the game. You're a slothful person. David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question that I ask? I just ask a question. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. And you know the story, what happened. But all I'm saying is, here's a little glimpse at the heart of Eliab. His insecurities, his jealousy, all of these kind of things that you wouldn't see unless a particular circumstance would reveal those. But you see, God knows all along. And so he says to Samuel, look, don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now think about David. Committed adultery with a man's wife and then had the guy murdered. Can a man do that whose right is heart is right before God? His heart's not right at the moment, but a man whose heart's right can do that. If you don't think that's so, you better watch out for yourself. Because God said, David is a man after my own heart. And that's what God saw. And that's why David became king in Israel. You see? And what happened when David sinned? He repented. He walked with God. Did he suffer the consequences? All of his life. But he was a man after God's own heart, and God knew that. He was a man to whom God could place the trust of Israel in his hand, and he would faithfully execute it, and David did to his very death. See, God looks at the heart. So when is what is outward of value? Only when the heart is right before God. Well, let me suggest some points to ponder in this. First, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that good living and going to church will not make you right with God. I don't care how you were raised, if your family has a strong religious tradition, don't assume by that you or those of your family are therefore right before God. If you don't know Christ personally, if you're not trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you're no different than the Gentiles of Ephesians chapter 2. You are without God and without hope in the world. Period. But if you know Christ, that is, you're trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you really must pay close attention to yourself. That's what Paul is saying to these self-righteous Jews here, demonstrating that they are sinful in themselves. You need to ask yourself some questions like, why do I live like I do? If your life is characterized by the flesh, if it is, you will likely know that if you spend much time in God's Word. Those around you who spend time in God's Word will no doubt be able to discern that. But if you're characterized by the flesh, do you have no fear of God? Do you have no sense of accountability before Him? Apparently the Jews had no fear of God in their religiosity. Do you criticize others for living ungodly, but then live that way yourself, though your ungodliness may differ from theirs? Or ask yourself this question, why is your religious life as it is? Is it a true reflection of your love for God? That is, your attendance to church, your reading of the Scriptures, your sharing your faith, whatever it is that you do, giving gifts, helping out around people in need, whatever it is you do, is it a true reflection of your love for God? Or is it a possibility that you're doing that to gain a sense of spirituality for yourself? Is it for self-approval? Or is it for approval of others? See, those are the kinds of things when you read a passage like this in Romans, and remember what Paul is doing is demonstrating that all people are under condemnation and sinners. And he singled out the Jews here. He's talked about people in general earlier in the chapter. They're very judgmental by their own preferences and their own standards. They judge morally other people and do the same thing themselves. But then how about the Jews? How about those who were the recipients of special revelation from God? What impact did that have? And what he's saying is essentially none. You who have the revelation of God and you judge other people, don't you judge yourself? You who teach this, don't you do the same thing? What he's saying is that just because you're religious and have a religious lifestyle doesn't mean you're right with God. So I'm trying to draw some application to help us looking at ourselves to say, we as believers in Christ, who are the righteous in Christ, what impact should this sort of evaluation have on us as we ponder the way that we live? Okay. Next time we're coming to chapter 3, 18 verses, and Paul is going to summarize his argument, bring it to a conclusion. Let me give you a hint what's coming. These are not Paul's words, these are mine. But the summary is going to be this, that all of mankind, apart from faith in Christ, but all of mankind, is hopelessly and helplessly lost with no ability whatsoever to deliver itself from that condition. Now, till you come to understand that, in my opinion, it's impossible for you to understand what grace is and how marvelous is this gift of salvation that's come to us in Christ. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray. There we go.